Remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a special time for the church, of course. And this morning we're mainly focusing on the resurrection and its importance. It's time to reflect and ask ourselves again, what does it all mean? If you were a devout Muslim, you could go to the tomb of Muhammad in Medina and you could visit him there. A Buddhist can visit the tomb of Buddha. Here's a weird one. The ancient Egyptians had a god named Osiris, and he was a dead god, and the only way that they could keep him propped up is all of his followers would be around him praying to him and propping him up all the time. And I thought, what kind of a god is that? Every other religion has a leader that died and is buried. Where would you go to find the tomb of Jesus Christ? Well, he's not here because he's not dead. He's not here because he is not dead. And that truth sets apart Christianity from every other religion that has ever come. And I've said this often to you. Years ago, if you had asked me who was the oldest man in the Bible, just like that, I would have said, Methuselah, 969 years old, and I would have been dead wrong. Jesus is over 2,000 years old now. He's the oldest man in the Bible, and he's still alive. He's still in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And the writer of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for you. He is amazing. Well, I thought, well, you know, at Christmas time we talk about the baby in the manger, and this morning we talked about the women going to the tomb, and they apparently had an encounter with Christ that they recognized him, and he was Jesus just like they knew him. But is he like that now? When we pray to the Lord Jesus, what's he like right now? Well, I want to go to Revelation chapter 1, and I want to try to look at that with you and try to examine the characteristics of the Savior that we have now. This morning, I want to look at 9 traits and observations of the risen Christ so you can better understand how he interacts with the church today. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. I think I'm just going to read it now to you, and then we'll jump in here. We've got 9 observations I want to make this morning. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. This morning I want to look at 9 traits and observations of the risen Christ so you can better understand how he interacts with his church today. First of all, consider where he is at and what is he doing. Where is he at And what is he doing? Consider the setting. John, in verse 9, tells us that he's been exiled to the island of Patmos. Such exclusions were common for political reasons or for criminals, and being a Christian during this time period, John would have been considered an enemy of Rome. He calls himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus. These prisoners often had little clothing or food and many times had harsh treatment by the Roman whip. Here at the age of about 90 years old is the Apostle John, and he's given the most extensive vision of future events ever given to man, the revelation by Jesus. He tells us plainly in verse 1, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Where is Jesus? Well, we often think of Jesus seated in heaven at the right hand of God, and that would be appropriate. We get that from the writer of Hebrews, and that's, of course, true. But here we have a different picture. Here we see Jesus standing among seven golden lampstands. Verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. In verse 20 of chapter 1, he tells us clearly what all this means. The seven lampstands are seven churches. It's best to see these as real churches, which represent types of churches that are typically found throughout history. The seven stars are the messengers of the churches. To actually take them as angels does not make much sense in the following verses. Jesus, in several places, rebukes them and calls them to repent, and that would hardly make sense if these were real holy angels. But the word for angel here can mean messenger. So this is best to see this as the pastors or the elders of these seven churches. So what we have then is a picture of Jesus and what he's doing in this time period. He's roaming about the seven churches and is constantly assessing what they're doing and correcting them as he sees fit. With that in mind, let's look carefully at the risen Christ and how he is described so we can better understand how he interacts with the church today. Consider his voice. I'm in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Throughout the Bible, the trumpet is used to make a call to pay attention. It was used on the Temple Mount to pronounce the holy feast days when they commenced. My understanding is when they cleared the rubble, and this would have been, I think, in the 90s, I think they found this. There was an inscription that says, it used to be up on the pinnacle of the Temple Mount, and there was an inscription that says, this is where the trumpet blower is to stand. I mean, this is my paraphrase. I don't remember the exact wording, but it was an inscription to tell him where he's supposed to stand when he blows the trumpet. And I wonder where that is today. It's probably in a museum someplace. It should be. Trumpet blasts were very important. We hear the trumpet blast when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, along with the peals of thunder, and the people were terrified. So the trumpet sounding alerts us to something very important is about to be said. Here John says that his voice was loud, like the sound of a trumpet. And he's commanding John to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. If these are truly our representative churches, then these assessments are for us too today, and we need to be quick to hear them and repent when needed. We also learn later in verse 15 that his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice no longer sounds like the trumpet, but John says it sounded like the sound of many waters. If you've ever been to a giant waterfall like Niagara or maybe even during going to the beach during a violent windstorm, you know, the waves as they pound, they make this roaring kind of sound. Very powerful, very strong, powerful waters. When Jesus speaks his words to the churches, he speaks with the sound of a trumpet to summon our attention. He speaks with the sound of many waters to demonstrate his power. The risen Christ then is the mightiest of lords. He's to be listened to and obeyed. His voice portrays summoning and power. All right. Well, let's consider how he's dressed. How is he dressed? Look at verse 13. In the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's clothed in a robe. The robe he's wearing is one that reaches to his feet. Mark said at his transfiguration, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Well, kings wear royal robes, don't they? John is seeing the risen Christ in his royal robe. Well, he also had a golden sash. Who wore the sash? Wasn't that normally a priestly garment? Well, Jesus is, of course, our high priest and our king, both. In the law, the two were separated, but the writer of Hebrews talks about that Jesus being on a new order of priesthood. He is both priest and king. Jesus, we just sang it this morning, on his earthly life, he may not have had a stately form or majesty, but he most certainly does now. The risen Lord is now wearing the royal robes of divine royalty. He is our king, the divine king. He's wearing the sash of the divine high priest who makes intercession for us. The writer of Hebrews says his priesthood, he ever lives, he always lives to make intercession for us on our behalf. The old priest, they became priests when they were about 30 and their priesthood ended when they were 50. And the priests were always dying. They were like us. This high priest doesn't die. His priesthood is forever. And he ever lives to make atonement on our behalf. Okay, let's move on. Let's consider his head and his hair. Look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. White like white wool? Well, you might not think too much of that, but understand that the Old Testament described God the same way. Consider this verse from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Daniel is talking about God Almighty and describing him as having pure white clothing and his hair of pure wool. And John here is describing the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. This is yet one more passage that powerfully teaches us the deity of Christ. Both descriptions are the same. The risen Lord has taken his seat on the throne of the Most High. Says his face shone like the sun. What's going to happen to you if you stare at the sun on a clear day? Well, if you do it very long, you'll damage your retina, right? Burn your retina. Damage your eyes. Again, from Mark chapter 17, verse 2, we learn that his head is white, but it shines with the intensity of the sun and its brightness. What manner of God is this? His face shines with the intensity of the sun. See, when I think of it, I think this is the natural state of the Lord Jesus. When he came to earth, he veiled his deity. He masked himself as a regular man. That's the one whom the women saw even at the tomb when we talked about it this morning. But the Lord Christ in all of his glory, when he's not veiling his deity, His face shines like the sun. And I would submit to you that when you pray to the risen Lord, this is the one you're praying to. Well, consider his eyes. We just read it in verse 14. His eyes were like flame. Doesn't this speak of his ability to search through all matters within his church and to probe the deepest thoughts and motives? Isaiah talks about that in his, that Jesus will be able to just know. When he makes judgments, he just knows. It's not like he has to investigate the matter, because he already knows. When he renders judgment, he's known, his knowledge is complete. He's here with us every Sunday. He knows how we sing, if our heart's in it or not. He knows how we listen, if we're paying attention. Do you care? He knows. There's nothing that escapes the gaze of his eyes. He doesn't have to ask questions. He just knows. His judgments are right and very precise. That's why when we sin, 1 John 1:9 tells us, confess to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I always tell everybody, tell Jesus. He already knows. It's not like you're keeping it from him. He knew it when you did it. He knew when you were planning it. He wants you to come to him and acknowledge that it's sin so you can repent and turn from it. The risen Lord is all-knowing and all-perceiving. I always like to ask myself, and I guess I'd like to ask you that, how is your worship when you come to adore the living Christ? No way anybody else can answer that question but you. Because it's not about your ability, whether you got a good voice that can hold pitch. It's not about your talents. It is about whether your heart is fully engaged and whether you're adoring Jesus. He knows. He wants your heart to be truly his. Well, consider his feet. Look at verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Okay, I already did that part. When it has been made to glow in a furnace. His feet are described as burnished bronze, hot and glowing like bronze molten in a furnace. It's normal for a king's throne to be higher than his subjects, and when they come to him for justice, they're brought before the king's feet, right? The risen Lord is constantly administering justice among his churches. One of the characteristics of the letters to these seven churches is that for five of them, there is a rebuke and a warning that if they refuse to repent, he will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. That means he'll shut the place down. He'll shut the church down if you don't repent. If they refuse to repent, he himself will come and remove the church. And people oftentimes will say, we got to be afraid of Satan, that he's going to destroy the church. And no, we don't. We have to be more fearful of the Lord Jesus. Because if the church doesn't please him, he will shut it down. He does punish or scatter churches that are disobedient to him. Remember in Hebrews 12, he chastens or scourges every son that he loves. Sometimes some of you, when you come into my office and you've had a particular run of rough times, constantly, you know, feeling the Lord's discipline, sometimes I'll say to you, boy, he must really love you, because he's scourging you. He's taking you to the whooping post. He's disciplining you. He must love you. Comes after us with a stern hand to correct us, to bring us back to obedience. He wants our obedience. He wants our trust. He wants our love, our adoration. The risen Lord is actively at work to correct and mold his church into what he wants her to be, and that's really what these next seven letters are all about, really, as we, if we were to get into that. What about his control? You see that in verse 16? In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He holds in his hand the seven stars. If you hold something in your right hand, that's symbolic for control. He controls the seven stars. He works through them. Again, remember, the seven stars are the leaders of the churches. They're pastors or elders of those churches. He holds them in his hands. He controls them. This is why it's so vital that you pray for your church leaders. We're just men. We're sinners, just like you. We don't naturally do things perfectly. We need God's grace to follow him fully. Here in this context, Jesus is telling the leaders in the church that are in sin that they need to repent and follow him, or he will remove the lampstand out of its place. There's no doubt who's in charge. There's no doubt that the biblical picture is that Jesus is the head of the church. The whole idea that the Pope or anyone else is head of the church is pure nonsense. Jesus works in the church to accomplish his own good purposes. The risen Lord has made it clear that he's the one in charge. His instructions for us in the Bible are his very own words. Consider how he interacts with the church today as you consider his mouth. See that in verse 16? In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In the days before guns, there was no weapon greater than the sword. So the imagery here is also clear. The Lord speaks, and it's so. Some passages speak of him wiping out entire armies by the word of his mouth. Here again, in this context, we're talking about his discipline of the church. He's fully able, by the word of his mouth, to discipline a worldly church and to chasten her and restore her to godliness, or individuals within that church. He can also, if he chooses, to remove the lampstand from its place and destroy the church if they refuse to obey. The imagery here is that of the Lord wielding great and even infinite power merely by speaking the commands from his lips. The risen Lord truly does have all authority and power. He's truly able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Consider how he interacts with the church today as you consider John's reaction. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Fell at his feet. The apostle John had lived with Jesus for at least 3 years as Jesus trained him. They were close, like brothers. John referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus even asked John to take care of his mother after his death. Remember that on the cross when Jesus did that? But the text says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Fear, trembling. He was paralyzed. Couldn't move. Some say it would be like he passed out. One look at the risen Lord and he couldn't move. It's not unheard of. I mean, remember how Moses alone talked with God and the mountain quaked and there were peals of thunder and people were scared to death? And they used to say, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to approach him. We don't want to go near him. Remember Ezekiel, his descriptions? Above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something like resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was the figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loin and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the radiance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Just like John, Ezekiel fell on his face and couldn't move. This Holy Spirit had to strengthen him to make him stand up. What about Daniel? Remember the vision that Daniel saw? When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that this vision pertains to the time of the end. And while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Sound familiar? Everybody who has an encounter with God, either the pre-incarnate Christ or the risen Christ, it's the same thing. Fall on his feet like a dead man. That is our Lord Jesus. He is the risen Lord. When I see him like this, I think to myself, what manner of love and compassion and mercy drives a being like that to humiliate himself and go to the cross for sinners like us? Well, just in case there's any doubt, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and think very carefully about who's talking here. Okay, looking at verse 17 and 18. Again, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Who do you think that's talking about? I don't have any doubt that that's talking about Jesus. He says, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Okay, well, let's look back at verse 8. Who's speaking there? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Sure sounds like he's God to me. Let's go back and look at verse 20, chapter 22, verse 12. Chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to enter the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Who is that? That has to be the Lord Jesus. He's returning. See, these terms are being used of both God Almighty and the Lord Jesus. When your JW friends come knocking at the door, these are good passages to remember and to show them. Jesus is God. He's fully deity. For all those who put their trust in him, he says, don't be afraid to come to me. But for all those who refuse to believe and trust in him, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. quite a picture of the risen Lord, isn't it? We've looked at many amazing things this morning. His voice, his clothing, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his control, his mouth. Here's perhaps the most amazing thing of all. That the all-powerful, glorious, majestic, stunning, phenomenal, impeccably holy Lord himself veiled himself and humiliated himself and came down and allowed himself to be spat upon, mocked, scourged, and crucified to satisfy his own justice so that he could have mercy on you. I don't know how else to say it, but with one word, wow. Let yourself be astonished. If you've believed these truths for 50, 70 years, that's okay. But stir it up again. Let it freshen your heart again. Look at it one more time and say, wow. Jesus, you did that for me? Yeah. There was no other way to save you. No other way that you could be saved. This was it. The Lord is beckoning all to come to him to be saved. I think that's the best Resurrection Day message you could possibly hear. And that's the message we need to bear to the community as a church, to tell others, anybody that doesn't know. And thank God for those opportunities when we get them. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this wonderful time when we can celebrate and worship you, where we can think about your resurrection and just what it all means. We've looked at many different things this morning. Oh Lord, may we come away with grateful hearts, with hearts that love you and want to adore you. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.